Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Little reminder about our context here. Of course, Paul is addressing these practices at Corinth. The way that they are administering the Lord's Supper resembles a typical meal that a patron would put on for his clients, where status is indicated by where you're sitting relative to the patron. And so in the church at Corinth, which was meeting in wealthy people's homes, the wealthy people would sit in the formal dining room, the triclinium, and enjoy the best food, and they would get there early and they would make a party out of it. And the poorer people would come later on, and they would have to crowd into the atrium and make do with whatever leftovers, whatever poor quality food the hosts made available to them, much as would have been the case, as I said, in a typical Roman a formal dinner. But they were calling this the Lord's Supper. And they were calling this the celebration of the death of the Lord. As I brought out last week, the patronage system in ancient Rome, it's hard for us to appreciate how important, how fundamental. It determined everything about who you were. Your own self-identity, how you saw yourself relative to other people, was all fundamentally defined by who your patrons were and who your clients were, whether you had who was above you in the scale and who was below. And the ancient world all worked like that. That wasn't anything unique to Rome. Rome had a particularly highly developed legal system surrounding that patronage system. But all of the ancient societies, even in feudal Europe, you would have your lords and your vassals in the feudal system, and who your feudal lord was and whatever vassals you might have, that determined your place in society. That would drive fundamentally how you saw yourself, how you saw your identity. And a big part of what Paul is showing us here, that he's labored throughout 1 Corinthians and all his works to show us, is that our identity in Christ sets all of that aside, transcends all of that, ultimately replaces all of that before that fundamental identity as a disciple of Christ. And that he is teaching them that the supper itself ought to be a reflection of that identity. So he rehearses the doctrine of the gospel here. When he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," that's indicating that what he is saying here is the teaching which he received. This isn't anything new to him. This is what was passed down from him. This is very close to a word-for-word quote from Jesus' own institution of the Lord's Supper, as related in the book of Luke. The wording varies a little bit between the different Gospels, but the essential idea is the same. And the reason that Paul reminds them of these things is because the words here, the institution of the Lord's Supper, shows that the Lord's Supper is a foundational event. It's the Lord's Supper which holds out to the people of God their identity in Christ. And in fact, is the foundation of that community. The supper is in many ways the foundational act. This is what Jesus does the night before he's betrayed, the night in which he's betrayed, before he died. This is the institution of the New Testament church. It reflects the sacrifice and death of Christ, of course, and it's that sacrifice and death which creates the church. Not in time, because the church extends all the way back to the fall. The church existed throughout the Old Testament era. But in the Old Testament, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise, and in the New Testament, looking back to that promise, that sacrifice and death of Christ is the foundational event. That's what makes the church. That's what makes us who we are. And that the supper then holds out to us in symbolic fashion the nature of that fellowship, the basis of that fellowship, how we are bound to Christ and bound to one another. And that's fundamental to Paul's issue with the Corinthians, is that they are failing to understand their identity in Christ, and they are continuing to see their identity in terms of worldly categories, worldly values of status and wealth. So Paul reminds them that the death of Christ on our behalf is the very foundation of the church, the act which brings it into existence. We read Exodus 24 a little bit ago in the service. We saw there that chapter in 24 is probably the most immediate background to the Lord's Supper. You remember he said there in that as he kills the oxen and he takes the blood and he puts it on the people, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Language that very closely mirrors Jesus' words when he takes the cup and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And that old covenant that was ratified after God made the covenant, they ratified that covenant by sharing a meal, by offering a sacrifice and sharing a meal. They killed the oxen, they took the blood of the oxen, half of it they put on the altar to symbolize the covering of sin, and half of it they sprinkled on the people to symbolize their covering with sin. And then they sat down and they ate, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders, and they ate the meal of the oxen, and they drank the wine, and that symbolized their fellowship and their unity with God. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, he says. That blood was only ever symbolic. That blood was only ever a foreshadowing of something, because the blood of bulls and goats, as we know, cannot take away sin. And that was abundantly demonstrated by the history of ancient Israel. But it showed them the need. It held out the promise, pointed them forward to a sacrifice that would one day be offered that would truly take away their sins. The covenant founded in Moses was always incomplete. It was always in anticipation of something that was greater, something that was fuller, that was yet to come. And Christ's words in the institution of the supper point them to that completion, the new covenant. When Jesus' own blood spilled on our behalf was not something that was anticipating something else. It was not a foreshadowing of something else. It was the thing itself. It was the perfection, the final act. Paul says his body was broken on the cross for me, his blood shed for me. Here he quotes Jesus. "This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the perfection and fullness of that sacrifice is immediately obvious by the very words of it. What could be greater than this? What greater sacrifice could be offered than a man giving his own life? And the worth of that man who did that, the perfect servant, the one with no sin, the one who was God Himself, the Son of the Most High. How could you top that? How could you ever do better than that? What could that look forward to? And so whatever Jesus says that this is supposed to do, it surely does. Sacrifices in the Old Testament took away sin, symbolically. This is well known. That a man sins, he committed some ritual infraction of the law, and a sacrifice would be offered on his behalf. Every year, the high priest offered a sacrifice, killed a bull, took the blood, sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically covering the law of God with the blood of the sacrifice. The law of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. The blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant covered, in a symbolic sense, God was not able to see the law, was not able to see the violation of the people because of the blood covering it. All a symbol, of course. But a symbol pointing forward to something, pointing forward to the sacrifice that would truly take away sin. And that is, of course, what Jesus' sacrifice does. It takes away sin really and actually. And since sin is taken away, then fellowship is restored. Fellowship between man and God is restored. Fellowship between man and God, that man was made to be in fellowship with God, and that fellowship was broken by sin. That man was ejected from the presence of God, from the Garden of Eden. But it is restored in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, because fellowship between human beings also fundamentally depends on fellowship with God, Adam and Eve, there, that fundamental fellowship between the husband and wife, between the man and the woman, that fellowship, when their fellowship was broken with God, their fellowship with each other was also broken. They hid from God and from each other, the language says in Genesis, that they hid separately from God. And then Adam blames Eve for his own sin. The curse that comes on them, the curse that comes on the woman, signals the breakdown of the relationship between man and woman. The breakdown of their right relationship with each other, that relationship which is foundational to society. And true human community then is also only possible when the curse of sin that is the barrier between man and God, when that is lifted. So we talked in chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper signaling and signifying a communal participation. Not merely just between me and God, but between me and God vertically, and me and the people horizontally. That we as a body are together fellowshipping with God. These are the things the Lord's Supper holds out to us. And so, after the statements about the bread and wine, Jesus says in verses 24 and 25, in each case, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." What does that mean? A right understanding of that statement is very important. It means a lot more than just calling to mind that something happened. You know, if you say, I'm going to remember my wife's birthday this year. Well, that means a lot more than just calling to mind that it happened. Calling into your head the memory that your wife was born on a certain day. No, it means you do something nice. You take your wife out to dinner or something like that. You give her a gift. This is Father's Day today, and so many people choose to remember their fathers on this day. And again, that means more than simply remembering that they had a father, but acknowledging the good blessing he was to them by God's hand. Something like that. It's an acknowledgement, a celebration, a recognition. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Again, he's saying, don't do this just to remind you that Christ died or that Christ existed. That means so much more than that. We remember Christ in the supper. That is, we celebrate what he did. We observe the rite as an acknowledgement and a thanksgiving of his lordship and his act of sacrifice as the source of our life and our fellowship with God and with his people. That when we remember Christ, that means we are calling to mind the fact and celebrating and acknowledging and even reenacting in a sense the fact that Christ is foundational to our identity. Christ is our life. The supper can never be just an empty ritual. It can never be just a ceremony we go through. And we see here, one of the things we see is why understanding the meaning of the act, understanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper, is so fundamental to properly observing it. If there is simply a ritual you do, simply a thing you're supposed to do at a certain time, then there is no remembering. There is no acknowledging, celebrating, understanding. And we also see then that the supper can never be about me and my experience or my righteousness, my holiness, my spirituality or anything like that. The supper is not directed towards me. It is directed towards Christ, acknowledging, remembering him. The Corinthians were celebrating the ceremony, the ritual in a way that elevated their own personal status. That divided the church along socioeconomic lines, that promoted worldly standards of community and value. It did not celebrate Christ. It was communicating the idea that you are in or out of the fellowship based on not God's standards, but on man's. So you understand why Paul is so upset by what it is that they're doing. Christ called the supper the new covenant in his blood, he says there in verse number 25. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a formally established relationship. When we talk about these patronage relationships, those are covenants. A lord and a vassal have a covenant between one another. There's a formally established relationship. There's expectations on both sides. Between a greater and a lesser with stipulated obligations and responses. And then all such covenants in all the world. And this is significant because earthly covenants are a dim mirror of the heavenly covenants. As man, in the image of God, reenacts in his earthly relationships, his relationship with God. Or what that relationship ought to be. And in all these covenants, it is always the greater that establishes the relationship with the lesser. You can't make a man be your patron. No, the patron invites you into that relationship. And this is what the new covenant is. As I said, these earthly covenants mirror heavenly covenants. And that's why the Bible can use the language of an earthly covenant to point us to the nature of a heavenly. I enter the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. He creates that faith. He draws me into relationship with himself. He grants me the benefits of his death and resurrection. And that's symbolized by me eating the bread and wine, eating at Christ's table. Symbolically, eating Christ. Gaining the benefits of his sacrifice. The act of doing so is then a pledge on my part. I accept Christ as my Lord. And I will be loyal to him and I will serve him with my life. Now note, the pledge that I make, that's not the basis of the relationship. Because I don't initiate the relationship. Christ initiates the relationship. The benefits of the covenant are freely offered. And freely receive with no strings attached. But we have to understand what those benefits are. What it is that's being received, being united to Christ, forms within me a whole new humanity. A whole new me. Jesus describes it as being born again. I'm being reshaped by His life. I am eating Him. That's what He said Himself in John chapter 6, when He said, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." I am being fed by His broken body and His shed blood. And so I am going to live my life more and more according to His life. And that's seen in my values and my associations, my loves, everything about me. Service to Him, therefore, a life characterized by obedience to Him is necessary. It's never as the grounds of my relationship to Him, but as the necessary result. My obedience to Him is one of the benefits that I receive from Him as my covenant Lord. And the idea that I could enter into a relationship with Christ and receive these great benefits from Him in relationship, but not be changed by that relationship, that's remaining just as I was before I was in relationship, before I was in covenant relationship with Christ, that idea that I could not be changed by that is nonsensical, is impossible. And so, Paul says in verse number 26, the last verse of this section, and this is where it becomes so immediately applicable to the situation in Corinth and to ours as well. He says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." That word proclaim, that word is often translated in the New Testament, preach. The word is katangelo, which is the prefix kata, meaning down or out, and angelo, from which we get the word angel. It means, it's also where the root of the word evangelize, evangelism. It means a messenger. A herald, acting as a messenger or a herald, one that is commissioned by the king to take a message out to someone else. That's what an angel is, a messenger. Those are all related words. So in the Lord's Supper, and here's the point that Paul is going to drive at here. You proclaim the Lord's death. You preach the Lord's death till He comes. That the Lord's Supper is a visible preaching of all of those truths that we've been talking about. Of the fact that my foundational identity, my very life, is in Christ. That He is my Lord and I am His disciple. I am His servant. My identity is in Him. I am transported out of... I still have my temporary earthly identities. If we are still husbands and wives or masters or servants or whatever. But all of that's temporary. All of that's lesser. That my highest and fullest eternal identity is now in Christ. He is my Lord. That's what I am to be preaching to the world and to each other when I participate in the Lord's Supper. So in the Lord's Supper, I am not doing something just for my personal benefit. I am proclaiming, all of us are proclaiming the truth of that to the watching world and to one another. Or I'm supposed to be. We are so accustomed in this culture to thinking of our faith in purely individual terms. People will say things like, it's all just about a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the only thing that matters, a personal relationship with Jesus. Now that is the individual thinking, that it's all just about me. But so clearly over and over again in the Scriptures, we see that our relationship is a corporate relationship, that we are a part of a body of people. Even that idea to think of my relationship with Christ as purely individual is to have my faith informed by the culture around me rather than the Bible. The idea of a personal relationship with Jesus is a reflection of the extremely individualistic culture in which we live. It is not the reflection of the teachings of the Bible. The fact that you, therefore, the fact that you believe that your heart is right with the Lord when you take the Lord's Supper, that's only part of the equation. Also to be considered is whether church as a whole is observing the supper in a way that rightly preaches the gospel, rightly preaches these truths of our identity in Christ. And the Corinthian church definitely was not. The Corinthian church definitely was not preaching the gospel in their observance of the Lord's Supper. They were failing to communicate the truth of their communion in the body and blood of Christ as the basis for their fellowship, the basis of their very identity. They were instead communicating that the church was just another typical class-oriented fellowship with hierarchies of value defined by Roman values of status, hierarchy. And this, brothers and sisters, this is why we fence the table. This is why Orthodox Christian churches, for the most part, always have fenced the table to one degree or another, because we have an obligation to proclaim the Lord's death through the supper. And God takes His signs very seriously. Moses was almost killed for failing to circumcise his children. Later he was barred from the promised land for his corruption of the sign of the rock which was struck and gave water. God commanded him to strike the rock and it would produce water for the people. And he struck the rock and it did. But he was only to strike the rock once. Later he got angry at the people and he struck the rock a second time. But the rock was Christ. And Christ was only to be struck once. And God said that for that sin, He was forbidden entrance into the promised land. The corrupting the signs of the sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem was the final straw that led to God's destruction of that temple and the exile of the people in Babylon. And as we see in the passage that follows this very one, that people in Corinth were getting sick and dying because of this corruption of the table. He says, for this cause, many among you are sick and some even sleep. God takes His signs very seriously. Even in our own culture, we see this ourselves. You see how angry people will get if somebody defaces the flag, if somebody disrespects the flag, somebody kneels during the anthem. That's the big controversy we've had. They're showing disrespect to the symbols of our country. And if people value those symbols and they take those symbols seriously, then when somebody else shows disrespect for those symbols, it makes them very angry. Certainly if I was in the middle of a big argument with my wife and I took my ring off and threw it on the ground, that would say something very strong, wouldn't it? So too with the Lord's Supper. We fence the table to ensure to the best of our knowledge that those that are participating in the Lord's table are true and active members of that fellowship. To knowingly admit people into the fellowship of the Lord's table who are not real members of that fellowship, who do not acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives, that would be to corrupt the table. It would corrupt the symbol. We'll talk more on this in a couple of weeks when I preach the last part of this chapter. But this is the reason for it. It's not because we want to judge people or because we want to beat people up into behaving better. Recognizing that we can't see anyone's heart, nonetheless, we see outward demonstrations of what the life of a disciple of Christ ought to look like, and that's our standard. To knowingly admit someone to the table who gives no evidence that he is such a disciple, or gives positive evidence to the contrary, that indicates they are not disciples. To knowingly admit such a person to the fellowship of the table is to corrupt the symbol, and to fail to preach, to proclaim the death of Christ until He comes. And it is to invite God's judgment on the church as a whole. We eat with people as a sign of fellowship, even today, a sign of relationship. You go to your family's house for Thanksgiving or Christmas to share a meal with them. Maybe sometimes people don't even want to, but they feel an obligation to. They need to reinforce and reaffirm those relationships. You go out to dinner with your wife to spend some time with her, strengthen your relationship with her. You go out to lunch with someone from work or a business client or somebody. You want to strengthen your professional relationship with them. Families that eat meals together are typically stronger, healthier families. Even in our very informal society, with a hard time understanding things like the significance a dinner would have in the patronage system of Rome, nonetheless, we recognize the importance of a shared meal. Think about, for example, if I'm married and then somebody sees me out eating with another woman, sees me out somewhere having dinner with some woman, and questions would be asked. Then you might find out, oh, she's a business client or a cousin or something like that. That's no lady, that was my aunt. You know, then it's okay, then it's all right. But you shared a meal with someone. The questions arise, what is your relationship with that person? Imagine the governor of the state invited you to come have dinner with him and his wife at his house. Wow, you'd wonder, what does this mean? What does this say for our relationship? It says something. Something about relationships. And our identity is all about relationships. We like to think of ourselves as rugged individualists, especially out here in cowboy country, in the American West. But we are all who we are because of the relationships we have. We're husbands, wives, parents, children, citizens. Here's your job. Here's the church you go to. Here are your friends. All of these things are descriptions of relationships with other people. And these things identify us, define us. And what Paul is saying here, what Jesus is saying here, all of those relationships fade in comparison to that one highest relationship that the Christian has, the relationship between himself and Christ. And when Jesus says, in another place, unless you hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is just what he's saying. All of these relationships are not only less important, but all of these other relationships must be regarded as disposable fundamentally. That if I do not share the relationship with Christ with another person, no matter how much I love that other person, one day I will lose that relationship with that person when I go to heaven and that other person goes to hell. And I have to be willing to lose that relationship. Any relationship that is an obstacle between me and Christ, any relationship that calls on me to choose either me or Christ, the choice must be clear. Always Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of that truth. You have been invited to dine with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You would be so excited to get to eat dinner with the president or the billionaire CEO of the company that you work with, or some famous celebrity, a musician or an athlete or an actor, somebody that you really admire. Why do we regard the supper as such a little thing? It's a declaration of the very highest relationship possible. That we gain our very life from Christ. When I eat, it is a declaration that His body was broken for me and His blood was shed for me. That He is our life, that He is our blessedness, He is our everything. Because we not only eat with Him, we eat Him. And that equalizes me. That makes me one and equal with every other disciple of Christ who so eats. Whatever our background, whatever society thinks of us, whatever our culture wants to tell us about who is valuable and who is not, who I am to identify with, who I am to approve of or disapprove of, all of that is swept aside in the light of my highest and greatest loyalty, which is Christ. What would any earthly status add to that? Or what lowly condition could subtract from that? So CEO or mailroom worker, governor or poor man, living in some great mansion or just a little apartment somewhere, what does any of that matter? What is any of that compared to the fact that I am a disciple of Christ, the Logos, the Son of the Most High, the wisdom of God, the Creator of all things, the Messiah Himself? And I am to proclaim that joyfully, proudly, defiantly. When I eat at His table, when I eat from His hand, I proclaim myself His. I regard every earthly relationship, every loyalty, every identity other than that one as temporary and of relatively little importance. I remember Him and I proclaim His death till He comes. Amen. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have indeed brought us into relationship with Yourself. That You have made a covenant with us. A covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that You have worked faith in us and drawn us to Yourselves. And by that faith, we are one with You. We belong to You. You are our Master and we are Your disciples. Lord, we pray that identity would more and more come to characterize all that we think about ourselves. Then the false values and the corrupt thinking that characterizes the way the world thinks about the value of a person, the worth of a person, in status and education and beauty and fame and all these kinds of things. And Lord, we would recognize those for the false and corrupt values that they are, and that we would learn more and more to value ourselves and to value others the way You do through the blood of Christ. And we pray that You would grant us that faith more and more, to strengthen that faith, that we would walk according to these truths in all that we do, Lord. And we pray all these things in His holy name. Amen.